Thanks for joining us today at Renovatus, a church for liars, dreamers, and misfits. More information about Renovatus can be found at www.renovatuschurch.com.
As you are doing so, if you'd like to get well ahead of me, go to Colossians chapter 1, and that's where we'll go eventually, though be prepared to turn. We're going to look at a number of different scriptures today. This is week one of a new series that we're calling Life After Life. I'm really excited about it. I feel like I should give the disclaimer that I brazenly lifted that phrase from N.T. Wright in his book, Surprised by Hope. I think it's a great phrase to describe the life that is yet to come. We might say afterlife or the hereafter. I want to just give a couple disclaimers before we go really far in this, because there's so much that I would like to do. We are about to wade into some mysterious matters that are, of course, above my pay grade, and I don't feel qualified to speak overconfidently about these things. I just feel like it'd be important for you to hear me say that I think whenever Christians speak about the life that is yet to come in Christ Jesus, that we do so with a degree of humility, because there are a lot of things that we do not know, and I would not want to be presumptuous about that which we do not know. There are, on the other hand, some things I feel pretty convinced of, and you will probably get that sense as we go. But there's a lot that we do not know, and I just feel like I should say out of the gate that we should approach these matters with a lot of humility. In my own preparation, I have been all over the map trying to get ready for this series. I always do this thing where if I'm starting a new series, I read all over the map. I read a lot of different scriptures, try to look at those texts first and foremost from all angles. And then I read a little bit of everything else. I've read, I did a great course in eschatology when I was at Duke Divinity with Jeffrey Wainwright and Reinhard Hutter that I loved. I was looking at old notes. I've been reading from across Christian tradition, Protestant, Catholic, Eastern Orthodox perspectives on what's yet to come, just to fill it out, think it through. So there's a lot of things that I've looked at. I will say, though, for my money personally, if you want to dive deeper into some of these matters, I think N.T. Wright's Surprised by Hope is really hard to beat. So I would commend that book to you if you want to kind of go a little bit deeper into some of the stuff that we'll be talking about today. Also want to mention, I have been soliciting questions for this series via Twitter this week. I won't get to much of any of those today, but it has shaped my preparation. And after we lay the foundation today, over the next two Sundays, I do want to deal pretty directly with some of those questions. So feel free to keep those coming in at Renovatus Pastor, hashtag life after life. Definitely want to know the things that are pressing on your heart as it pertains to these very mysterious things. So that's a lot of setup. Let me pray, and we'll be off to the races. Lord, we thank you so much for your presence that is here. I really believe that there is revelation that you want to impart to us, perspective you want to impart to us, perhaps most of all today, hope and comfort that you want to impart to us. And we are desperate today that your Holy Spirit will allow your words to come to life inside of us. I cannot do that. I am not that smart. We are not that smart. We don't understand the things that we're speaking of today. We need the teacher to come and enlighten us and open up our ears and our eyes to be able to see and hear things that we really don't have the natural capacity to understand. But we can if you would show the way to us, Lord. So we just corporately, not just for me as a preacher, but as a people, we want to humbly submit and subject ourselves to you so that you would instruct us and we would be able to receive. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, everybody said, amen. So here's the thing. Go ahead and get your amens ready, because I want to take y'all to church a little bit here in these first few minutes. And I want to give a disclaimer. I'm about to present what I truly believe is some rotten theology to you, but it may be worth amening anyway, just because it's just kind of what you do with this good old gospel content. So we're going to have a little bit of fun with a couple songs that I grew up singing, and I'm very curious if you grew up singing as well. I'm not hating on anybody. Love the saints who sung these songs. Love the saints who wrote these songs. I do have some criticisms, but I thought this just might be a good place to start. I debated about singing these to you. I have done this a time or two. I decided to behave this morning, and a la the best-selling gospel recording artist Kirk Franklin, just kind of talk it through. So we're... First, I want to present to you a little song that we call I'll Fly Away. Does anybody know about I'll Fly Away? Who grew up singing that song? It feels like church, don't it? It's not real good theology, but it feels like church. Some glad morning when this life is o'er. I'll fly away. To a home on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away. I'll fly away. Fly away, oh glory. I'll fly away in the morning. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. Don't you just want to say amen right there? It just feels like you should. It doesn't matter if it's true. It just feels good to say. Another little ditty that I used to like to sing way back in the day is a song called The Good Old Gospel Ship. Anybody know about The Good Old Gospel Ship? I'm telling y'all, when the Imperials sung this, it was rad. It was awesome. I'm going to take a trip in the good old gospel ship. I'm going far beyond the sky. That's the voice I want to preach in the rest of this message. I'm going to shout and sing until all the heavens ring when I bid this old world goodbye. I think we got one more for you. Oh, yeah. I have good news to bring, and that is why I sing. All my joys with you I'd like to share. Oh, I'm going to take a trip. I don't know what happened just then. The auto-tune fails me on occasion. Okay, that was really funny. In the good old gospel ship. And go sailing through the air. These songs are just awesome. Except they're not really that awesome. I get the hope that's there. I get the notion that the life around us can be so difficult. That there is a desperation for something more than our experience here and right now. That is really good. And I would never want to minimize the fact that it has always been oppressed people that sing about heaven the most. And we do need to be cautious not to minimize all the hope that's bound up in those things. And yet at the same time, I really feel like songs like The Good Old Gospel Ship and I'll Fly Away just don't do justice to the vision of eternal hope that we get within the scriptures themselves. A whole lot I could say about this really. I understand the sentiment. I understand the ache and the desire. But the sense that we get when we sing songs like this, and this is what so many of us, of course, have grown up with, is that a life with God is all about securing your eternal destiny. And the question that has been posed to many of us, of course, is, what are you going to do? Are you going to be ready to meet Jesus when you die? Are you ready for heaven? That's the question that is so often, of course, posed. Are you really going to be ready to go to heaven when you die? And in the last 100 years, maybe a little more so, within a lot of the mainstream of Christian tradition, that's been where our talk has largely been oriented. Will people be ready to go to heaven when they die? So all the emphasis becomes about sailing away, flying off in a spaceship or whatever, to go and be somewhere far away with Jesus. And don't get me wrong, for people who believe that way and who have placed their faith and trust and confidence in Jesus, I don't think misunderstanding the nature of eternal hope means that you're not going to get to partake in it. You're going to be fine. You're just going to be disappointed. Can you imagine how sad it would be if all your life you've grown up singing, "This world is not my home, I'm just a stranger passing through," and you turn out to be wrong about that? Oh, maybe this world is my home. Paul, of course, will talk about the world in the sense of the evil things in the world. John will make this move. But I want to challenge that narrative this morning, this whole idea that somehow the main of the Christian life is all about getting ready to go to heaven when you die. Let me start here. When I was in my early 20s, I suppose, is when I first began to really discover for myself the message of the kingdom of God, or to use Matthew's gospel, the kingdom of heaven. Everywhere Jesus went, he talked about the kingdom of heaven. He would say that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which was not about the second coming of Jesus. It was a way of saying that the reign of God, the rule of God, is now within your grasp. God's good and happy reign is accessible to you. You can reach out and touch it. That's what that phrase meant. But when people today read about the kingdom of heaven, that's not what they read. They read kingdom of heaven and they always think this is talking about going to heaven when you die. So that whenever Jesus teaches about this kingdom of heaven, that's always the connotation. This must be about where we're supposed to go when we die. Now, I think there's a lot wrong with that. The emphasis in the Gospels is always on the imminence of the kingdom, the presentness of the kingdom. We think about Jesus, for example, saying that for those who believe in him, they have already passed from death into life. And there are many ways that God's kingdom is present to us right here, right now. We can live in the reality of God's rule where we are. We can experience the peace that comes from the reign of Jesus right here, right now, right where we are. But I want to say this too, and this has greatly shaped my perspective going into this series, as I'll talk more about in a few moments. For as deeply and as passionately as I believe that, I will also tell you that when you grasp onto those ideas in your early 20s, part of the reason that it feels really good is that this is the time in your life where you still feel relatively invincible. And there's this sort of naive optimism that life is good. Any and all manner of good things may still yet happen to me. I may yet be the president of the United States or the next American Idol. I have time for all those things. And there is sort of a naive optimism that goes along with this. So that it's very easy to be comfortable in that message of the presentness of the kingdom when your life looks pretty good. I'd want to raise this though. There are many people around the world right now, I believe there are many people in our body right now, for whom the message of the presentness or the imminence of the kingdom is not incredibly comfortable from where they're sitting. You can talk all you want about the good and happy rule of Jesus. But if you're living in certain parts of the world, if you're living with a certain kind of oppression, if you're living with a certain kind of heartbreak, when you have lost a loved one, when you are facing a situation in your life that feels insurmountable, when you are dealing with things in your own heart that seem unfixable, there are moments then the message that, hey, don't worry, the kingdom of God is present right where you are, doesn't necessarily change anything. Because the fact of the matter is, you're still suffering. And right now, there's no end in sight to that suffering. So the point I want to make to you simply this morning is this. I think it's very important that we maintain the fact that God does want to make the reality of the kingdom present right here, right now, where we are. But I think it's very important that we don't get smug about this in our relative comfort and ease. And I think it's very important that the people of God do understand, for as much as I think the theology I just read to you is not good theology, that we do understand and even embrace the ache and longing that comes rightfully so. I say this reverently and not harshly, but if you are not in a moment right now in your life where you feel so broken that you cannot imagine any way that it could possibly get better besides the Lord Jesus himself coming and changing things, your moment is coming. You will get to that place. And if we're going to fully embrace the promise of eternal hope, we also have to talk really frankly about the reality of suffering that causes us to long desperately for something beyond the kind of life that we know now. Even as people who have been promised abundant life in Christ Jesus, there are some times, some moments, some seasons. I know this is a little sad. There are some years that do not feel abundant. And I really believe it is in those moments, and I'll say a little bit later about what that's meant for me, in those moments, we understand eternal hope so much better. when we're looking at things around us that we feel absolutely cannot be fixed, it is appropriate that that desire and ache and longing is stirred up in us. To use a phrase that theologians use often, the way that we're living in the already but the not yet, God is present. The kingdom is present. The king is present among us. And yet there are so many things that have not yet been brought to completion. I think it's really important that we enter with that perspective. What I want to do from here is I want to give you a little bit of structure and context for how to think about these issues. It is a structure that I think will pave the way for what I'll do in the course of the next 2 weeks. So if you kind of think about this message in kind of two halves, I never explain an outline, but I feel like it's important. I want to give you some structure that will help you understand the framework of how I believe Christians should think about life after life. But then after that, I want to take some time to talk very practically speaking about what this means for us and why it matters. But first, let's talk a bit about structure. Getting the story straight, because that's a problem for me about I'll Fly Away and the Good Old Gospel Ship. It doesn't, for me, get the big story of what God is doing redemptively in the world by the gospel quite straight. So let's start with this. Last Sunday was Easter Sunday. We celebrated the resurrection of Jesus. And I want to encourage you, if you're a follower of Christ Jesus, never talk about eternal life, never talk about the hope for what is yet to come without talking about the resurrection of Jesus. Because it's the key to everything. There is nothing that you can understand. There is nothing that we will coherently understand about the nature of eternal hope if we do not speak first of the resurrection of Jesus. I told you last Sunday that when Jesus rose from the dead, that it was the first day of new creation. The first day, not the last. Many things about the world that are still broken. Many things about the world that are not yet visibly, fully brought under the lordship of Jesus. But it was the first day of new creation. That's the reason why in Matthew's gospel that there's earthquakes and thunder and lightning, and you see these crazy images of dead people walking around Jerusalem. It was almost as if in that moment the world convulsed and in this seizure had just a glimpse of the life that was yet to come. The point is, it's not just about the resurrection of one man. It's not just about the resurrection of Jesus. It is something so much bigger than the resurrection of just one person. What happened to Jesus of Nazareth when God raised him from the dead has implications for the whole world, has implications for all creation. It has implications for every man, woman, and child. Resurrection changed everything. So we have to always start with the resurrection of Jesus as the starting place. Alongside of that, as we start with the resurrection of Jesus, I think it's also important that we are mindful of the ascension of Jesus. After Jesus is risen from the dead, what an appropriate thing to talk about a week after Easter, we know that soon after, he will ascend to be with the Father. And when we read that text, I think it often feels tragic to us, like how sad that Jesus is leaving his disciples left to face all this persecution and suffering and hardship alone. But that is not what the ascension is about. The ascension is not about the absence of Jesus. The ascension is not about Jesus leaving. It is true that Jesus in his incarnate body, not his spirit or his soul, but in his incarnate body, he goes to be with the Father. But the ascension of Jesus is not about the absence of Jesus. It is about the authority of Jesus. Jesus ascends to take his proper place at the right hand of the Father. Jesus ascends to take his place of lordship over the whole cosmos. Jesus, in his physical form, has limitations, even as the Son of God. You don't see Jesus like Nightcrawler in the X-Men comics, disappearing one place, and then all of a sudden, he's on another continent talking about the kingdom of God. That doesn't happen in the gospel stories. It would be awesome if it did, but it does not. When Jesus tells the disciples, "It is more expedient for you that I go away, because if I do, I will send the comforter, the Holy Spirit." He wasn't just trying to make them feel better. It was actually true. Because while Jesus is in his physical body, he is only able to touch and to minister and to heal to the people that are in the immediate proximity. All the beneficiaries of the ministry of Jesus in the first few years are people who lived close to him. But when Jesus ascends to the Father, now he rules and reigns by his Spirit throughout the whole world. The Spirit is given so that the presence of Jesus, the same power of God that was resident inside of him, is now available to anybody, anytime, any place. Is this working so far? Are you with me? The ascension is not about the absence of Jesus. It's about the authority of Jesus. He's raised from the dead. He ascends to be with the Father. He gives us the Spirit. And now that the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is inside of us, and here's where it gets really exciting to me. Now that that same Spirit resides in us, that's where we in Christ can have confidence that the same thing that happened to Jesus is also going to happen to us. Jesus is unique as the sinless, only begotten Son of God. But what happened to Jesus in resurrection was not intended to be unique at all. If you're taking notes, these very two simple statements that for me kind of give the whole framework for what I want to do in this series. The same thing that happened to Jesus in his resurrection will one day happen to all who are in Christ. Let me say that again. The same thing that happened to Jesus in his resurrection will one day happen to all who are in Christ. Let's go to Colossians 1, beginning with verse 15. Speaking of Jesus, Paul says, we're going to look at a lot of scripture, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth. Note that when Paul talks about the lordship of Jesus, he will never limit that to talk about Jesus reigning in heaven. He will always talk about the heaven and the earth together. Jesus is not the Lord who rules over the spirits of people who have been departed. Jesus reigns over the heaven and the earth. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. I love that phrase. But I want you here really to tune into this next phrase, because for me personally, this is the most important description of Jesus that we get from the Apostle Paul. In fact, John will also use this description. These are the words that were ringing in my ears when I was writing my book, Prototype. I was thinking about this over and over again. I think this is one of the most evocative descriptions of Jesus that we get in the New Testament. This next simple phrase, Paul calls him the firstborn from the dead. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Think about this. If Jesus is the firstborn of the dead, implicitly that's saying he's not the last. He's the first, but he is not the last. He's the firstborn from the dead. Why? Because the same thing that happened when God raised Jesus of Nazareth from the dead will also happen to all who are in Christ Jesus, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things. I love the comprehensive nature of that phrase. All things. By all things, we mean all things. And one of the things I want to talk about in the weeks to come, I will tease this much out. I really believe that in the restoration that is yet to come, that I'll talk about in these next few moments, there is so much that is going to be restored. There are so many things that are going to be reconciled. Got the question a couple times this week, will I see my pets in the afterlife? I have a theory. That's why I should come back next Sunday. All things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. The same thing that happened to Jesus will one day happen to all those who are in Christ Jesus. And what was that? That Jesus, who was a real, actual man, fully God, but very man. He ate, he slept, he had to go to the bathroom. He was able to be wounded. He was able to be tortured and killed like any other man could be. And yet that Jesus has been risen from the dead. Not the spirit of Jesus that continues on. Isn't that great that even after Jesus dies, that his spirit continues on in the lives and minds of his followers? No, his body is raised from the dead. He eats with his disciples. In a great tweetable moment, ghosts do not eat. Ghosts do not digest. Isn't that profound? He eats. Thomas doubts the resurrection. I can't believe unless I touch the wounds. It's all right to touch me. He's able to reach and to feel the holes in his hands and the hole in his side. It's that same Jesus. It is the same Jesus that was here before. And yet he's different. His body has somehow been transformed to where now this Jesus, who ate and slept and went to the bathroom and was able to be killed, is now living in the world, incarnate in an actual body that cannot be destroyed. Which is why we get things, odd things in the gospel accounts, like that Jesus in this form is now able to pass through walls. Anybody remember that? I didn't do a lot of comic book references before, but I'm helping out Marvel people. Everybody else, just don't, I'm not going to explain the reference. It's a drive-by, so you don't have like Nightcrawler kind of thing going on Jesus, but you do have kind of Kitty Pryde here. You know, he's able to pass through walls. That's just a bonus for comic book fans. You're welcome. That's what happened to Jesus. That's what will happen to us if we're in Christ. Now look at Romans 8. We'll do that a couple times. But Romans 8, beginning with verse 9, says, "But you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God," same Spirit that dwelt in Jesus, "dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ," the Holy Spirit is always so closely associated with the person of Jesus, "anybody who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit..." I'm getting excited again. Catch this. "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you," this is what will happen. "He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit that dwells in you." If you were in Christ, the same Spirit that transformed his body, his corruptible body into an incorruptible body, will also transform your own. So that John will say that when we see him, when we behold him, we will be transformed into his likeness. This is the promise. And whenever you read about eternal hope in the New Testament, now, and I would encourage you to challenge me here. I love to make up statistics. Preachers do that all the time. Sometimes they use actual statisticians, but I think they make stuff up too. George Barna, I think he makes stuff up. But 90%, I would say that 98% of the time, when the Bible talks about eternal hope in any way, this is almost always what it refers to, is the hope of the resurrection of the body. That one day, our bodies will be transformed just as Jesus' body was transformed. 1 Corinthians 6:14 says it very simply. "And God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power." Same thing that happened to Jesus will one day happen to us if we're in Christ. Are you with me so far? This okay? Is this okay? Thank you. You like the good old gospel ship better than the actual message, I'm afraid. The second statement, this is really going to push us forward, I hope. The gospel story then is not about getting people ready to go to heaven, but about getting them ready for when heaven comes to earth. I think that might bear repeating. The gospel story is not about getting people ready to go to heaven, but about getting them ready for when heaven comes to earth. Now, I'm not making this up. When Jesus taught the disciples his prayer, we call it the Lord's Prayer, which we say often here, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He did not say for us to pray, beam me up, Scotty. He taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're always posing the question for people, when you die, will you be ready to go to heaven? And that's not the right question. A much better question would be, will you be ready for the heaven that's coming here? Are you ready for that kind of world? Are you ready for that kind of new creation? Now, I don't want to downplay the significance of heaven, but let's understand what heaven is all about in Scripture. Heaven, and I believe this to be true in the Old and New Testament, is the place from which God's authority originates. N.T. Wright has this great phrase that it's like the CEO's office or the control room. The orders come from heaven. God rules and reigns in heaven. But heaven is not a boundary for him. As if once you get beyond heaven, you're somehow over the county line. And now we're getting to somebody else's territory. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the psalmist tells us. Heaven is where God's rule originates from, but it's not where it ends. This is where the order comes from. Jesus goes to be with the Father in heaven. But here's the point. The gospel story is not about getting people ready to go to heaven when they die. That is simply not what the story is about. Go to Romans chapter 8. And I really pray that the Lord will open up your understanding to really be able to see what's here, because this for me is, the framework's all right here. So, so beautiful. Romans 8, beginning with verse 18, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. Now here, verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption. Now watch the phrase here, the redemption of our bodies. There's a lot of language here about waiting and groaning. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. The whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. We groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. That's what gospel hope is always about, the redemption of our bodies. Now let me pose a question to you. If in fact the people of God, who have the Spirit of Jesus inside of them, we go around bringing the light of the kingdom, we bring the love of God into the world, we reveal the love of God to the world, why would the creation be eager for us to leave? The whole creation is longing and sighing and groaning so that the people that bring the light and goodness of God will vacate it so that it can burn. The creation cannot wait to get rid of all the hope and comfort so that it will be left to rot. The creation cannot wait till the good old gospel ship comes into the port like a Carnival cruise line and picks up all the Christians and takes them out to party so that it can burst into flames and finally die an awful death. Can't wait for that. Let's get the light out. Let's get the people that bear that bring the Spirit of God and the presence of God. Let's get rid of them. No, that is not hope for the whole creation. That's not hope for the world. And if I had time, I'd talk about how I believe that even the images that we get, like in 2 Peter, about the judgment fire of God. I really believe that that's all about purification, not about consuming, not about destroying everything. The creation is not eager to be destroyed. I can't wait for everything to be utterly annihilated so that God can start over and do something else. That's not hope. The creation is groaning and sighing for the redemption of our bodies. And here's the thing. For as much as the Spirit of God inside of us will bring joy, I really believe this, we are never more in sync with the Holy Spirit than when we groan and sigh. When we feel alongside God, all the ways of the world that we live in is not yet made right, and we grieve. We grieve for the ways that we are not yet made right. We grieve for the ways that we are not yet complete. We grieve for all the violence and injustice and pain and suffering that is still in the world. And when we do that, we're in sync not only with the Spirit of God, we're in sync with creation. Because the world itself, along with us as the sons and daughters of God, are all groaning and sighing for that day where our bodies will be transformed. This working for you so far? You're at least tracking. It's a lot of content, I know. Are you, in fact, tracking? These are not rhetorical questions. Philippians chapter 3. Short text here. Paul says an intriguing thing. Keep in mind, he's writing to the Christians who live in a city called Philippi, which is a Roman colony. So the folks who are calling the shots in Rome, that it's kind of like from the CEO's chair in heaven. Philippi is an outpost for Rome, and they are living in a Roman colony. Keep that in mind. Paul says, Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, but our citizenship is in heaven. So if you're a follower of Jesus, then you have a heaven green card. That is where your citizenship is from. You have all the access. You have the privileges of one who has citizenship in heaven. But watch this. And it is from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven, and it is from there we're expecting a Savior. Now, every time I try to channel my inner T.D. Jakes, it never works out as well as I would like. But if you would humor me, and if somebody could say from there. I think you thought I was just playing, and I'm being very serious. I need somebody to say from there. Somebody talk to me from there. From there. That's better. From there. From there. From where? There. See, it's not cool when I do these things. But I like it. From there. Is it interesting that you have this transition to say that we are citizens of heaven, but then it says it is from there we're expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What are we anticipating from there? He will transform the body of our humiliation so that it may be conformed to the body of His glory by the power that also enables Him to make all things subject to Himself. What is the point? We have citizenship in heaven, but heaven is not our ultimate destination. We have citizenship in heaven, and it is from there that the Savior will come to transform our bodies to be made into His likeness, so that then we can reign and rule with Him on the earth. And as Revelation 21 and 22 will talk about, new heavens and new earth, there is no distinction between these realities anymore. Isaiah prophesied about the day when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's what we're looking forward to, and that comes from there. Jesus comes from there. So we're citizens of heaven, but the work He's going to be doing is going to transform the earth. We are part of that heaven colony that right now might seem small, but one day will cover the whole creation. Now, I don't have time to do as much as this as I would like. Maybe I'll deal with it more in recent weeks, but I think this just needs to be dealt with. The place where a lot of mischief happens for a lot of Christians, sincere, well-meaning people, and I know I've done this before. I've talked about this in our Revelation series. I've done it a few times. I know that whenever I talk about this, everybody's not going to go home happy. Because some of you love me, but you're not going to go here with me. I don't love you any less. I don't respect you any less. You're utterly wrong, but I don't respect you less for it. Where people will go wrong, this story is so coherent throughout Scripture. God raises Jesus from the dead. One day all those who are in Christ will be risen from the dead as he has been risen from the dead. And we will rule and reign with him on the earth. No distinction between heaven and earth, all that. Where a lot of the mischief happens is from 1 Thessalonians 4, which is the passage where Paul will tell us that the day is going to come when the trumpet of the Lord will sound. And he describes this beautiful moment where the dead in Christ shall rise first, and those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him. And Thessalonians says that we will meet him in the air. That's where people get the good old gospel ship. We're going to meet him in the air. And the idea becomes, what are we going to do once we meet in the air? We're going to keep sailing. We're going to sail beyond, like Star Trek. We're going to get on the ship of Jesus, and we're just going to keep going. I don't know. Just until we get to wherever heaven is. We're just going to keep sailing through the cosmos, whatever. But that's not the point. Paul there uses a very particular metaphor. It was common within his time that when a conquering emperor or ruler would come back to a city, that people would then exit out the gates of the city and be there waiting for him. So that when that hero would come home, they would usher him back into the city. It was a processional. What Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 4 is not different from what we're reading about in Romans and Philippians. It is the same thing. A whole cottage industry has been built around 1 Thessalonians 4. That it was a special revelation that Paul got that we don't get anywhere else in the New Testament. And I've heard people preach it and say, that's what happened. The Bible talks about Paul going to the third heaven. In the third heaven, that's where he learned about all this. And now he gives us the secret. There's nothing different happening here in 1 Thessalonians 4 than what we get anywhere else. Jesus comes, and when he does, those who are in Christ will be transformed into his likeness, and we will rule and reign in the earth. The point is not that we meet him in the air and then we keep sailing, but that we usher him back in. This making sense so far? Here's something I really do want to address because this is crucial. That's talking about the resurrection that is yet to come. Clearly that day is not here. Clearly right now we experience the anguish of separation from people that we dearly love. So what does that mean for us now? What happens when we die? I do believe that when we die, that we go to heaven. I think that's a fair phrase. Remember that Paul will say, for example, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. But I think it's important that we understand how we are present with the Lord. And that we also understand that in New Testament terms, that's just not the main event. When a person dies in Christ, I believe that they go to be in the presence of God. But it is their soul, I would say, that goes to be in the presence of God. Our bodies are not yet reconfigured. I do not believe that those who have died in Christ Jesus are asleep. I believe that they are fully, consciously enjoying the presence of God, the rest of God, the peace of God. They're happier than they've ever been. It's fair to say, yes, that they are happier there now than they've... Yeah, they're experiencing the presence of God with an intensity that they were never able to know in life on earth. So it's a beautiful life. No wonder Paul would say to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. This is not a bad thing. This is really, really good. But here's the thing you need to see. Even those who have departed in Christ are still looking forward to the main event, which is the resurrection. When the dead in Christ shall rise, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him. Because as good as that life will be, it is not a complete life. John Polkinghorne has an interesting phrase about how the dead exist in the mind of God. You know, we're in God's reality, we're in God's presence, but our bodies haven't caught up with us yet. And there is something about that kind of life that I believe that is qualitatively different. To where even those who are experiencing the joy and the peace and the goodness of being in the presence of God all day, every day, are excited about that day. They're excited about the reunion that will take place. Everything is moving towards that day of resurrection. Is this making any sense to anyone? It's really important to me. I'll maybe say more about this in the weeks to come. But here's what's at stake to me in understanding this part right. What you get in a lot of contemporary Christianity is not a lot of New Testament and a whole lot of Plato. You get a lot of Greek philosophy. This idea, you know, that God presides over the spirit world and the spirit world is somehow radically different from the physical world, and that becomes what it's about. See, here's what happens. When people believe that the gospel story is all about your soul going to heaven, and we lose the emphasis on the resurrection of the body, here becomes the attitude. It's like we're on tour with Bon Jovi in 1985, and we're staying at a five-star hotel. And so the attitude is, let's burn this joint down, because it don't matter. This is just a stop on the tour. We're only going to be here one night, baby, which is how so many Christians think about the world. Who cares what happens? It's not our world. I'm just a stranger passing through. This world is not my home. Let it burn. Let it burn. In fact, let's go to the polar, let's go to Antarctica, and let's spray aerosol there as concentrated as we possibly can, so that we can usher in devastation more quickly. Wars, violence, plagues, famine, death. Glad it's not my problem. I'm just ready to get out from under all that mess. Can't wait till I go sailing away from everything. There is a reason to wait. There is a reason to hope and long and anticipate. But what we're longing for is not our exit. We're longing for the King to return and for us to meet him at the gates of the city, where we can usher him back in to rule and reign with him. That's what the world is longing for. And if we don't understand that part, then we don't understand how significant our daily lives right here, right now are in comparison to that eternal hope. If it's the same world that's going to be transformed, if any man's in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things become new. You didn't get a new body in that process. You were still you, but you were a different you. I'm telling you, that's what's going to happen to the whole creation. It's going to be the same world, but it will be a different world. It will be the same world, but a transformed world, a transfigured world that is now full of the presence of God. I just think there comes a place in time where we need to put aside all of that catastrophic dualism, you know, that makes Jesus the Lord over the spirit world, but doesn't take seriously the fact that God cares about bodies and God cares about ground and God cares about people and places, because that's what the gospel's always about, the redemption of people, the restoration of places. This is what the story's all about. Are y'all with me? I can't really tell. Do I need to pull back out the good old gospel ship just to keep you content for a few more minutes? Now, I started this service late, but I still want to take my time right here, because for as important as all of that is, I wanted to give you that. That's the structure, that's the framework that I'll use to talk about these matters, not only today, but in the weeks to come. But the thing I really was most pressing on my heart for this morning is simply this. It's easy to hear all of that, and you might even agree with me, and yet it still raises the question to a point, so what? What do we do with this? What does this mean for us? If, in fact, we've already passed from death into life, is it even all that helpful to spend multiple Sundays out of a year talking about eternal hope when we know that there are all these ways that the kingdom of God is present already? My heart has been very broken going into this morning in so many different ways and for so many different reasons, because what I know is there are times and moments in the life of every person when you get to a place to where you can't see any reason for hope whatsoever. There is nothing that encourages you. There seems to be nothing anyone can say or do that will make you feel better. The textbook definition of real depression is that you're no longer able to conceive of hope anymore. You can't see a way out of the place that you're in. You're in a situation where you cannot imagine things possibly getting any better. And in those moments, the despair can be so great of the world that we've been given, the life that we're currently in, that there are moments where it feels like we lose sight of hope altogether. It broke my heart yesterday to hear the news. I've never met Pastor Rick Warren. Pastor Rick and Kay Warren, news just came out yesterday, their 27-year-old son, Matthew, committed suicide. Same night that he had just had dinner, a good dinner with his family. But apparently he'd battled depression and mental illness all of his life. And in a moment of being overcome by sorrow, took his own life. We all know those kinds of stories in our lives. Of people who were so caught up in the despair of the world that was given to them, that they could not conceive of things possibly getting any better. I'm increasingly getting to a point in my life to where I don't believe that we can fully access the power of this whole idea of eternal hope unless we do encounter hopelessness at some point in our lives. Everybody's going to get to a moment. If you're not there, I don't mean that discouraging, but your day is coming when the world is going to seem so dark and so bleak to you that you cannot imagine anything that could be done to make it feel better. There's moments when we lose people around us where there just doesn't seem to be anything in this moment that's going to make it better. There is violence and conflict and pain in the world that is so outrageous that we can't even imagine anything happening that could somehow alleviate any of that. But when we lose sight of eternal hope, when we lose sight of the promise of what is yet to come, those are the moments where we really begin to sink. Because we think that just because we can't see a solution or an answer now, that it's going to be that way forever. It breaks my heart to think about whatever ran through Matthew Warren's mind those final hours, this sense there, I just cannot see a way that any of this can ever get any better. One of the reasons that I think I used to be so inclined towards loving the presentness of the kingdom and that coming really easy for me, oh man, God's here, the kingdom's here, relax, party, enjoy yourself, is because at that point in my life, I didn't know what it was to suffer. But when you begin to suffer, and when we begin to lose that vague sense of invincibility that we have when we're young. Anybody know what I'm talking about? There is an ambiguous sense of invincibility. That I'm going to live forever. And my body's not going to break down. I'm never going to get sick. I'm never going to get hurt. I'm never going to have to deal with real tragedy and heartbreak. That makes it seem really easy to say, well, let's just enjoy God in the present. When reality is, we all get to moments where we realize that we're not invincible at all. We're very vulnerable. Bad things do happen in this world. And here's the thing. Sometimes there really isn't a quick way out. Sometimes there really isn't a shortcut. I believe that God can and still does everything that we read about Jesus doing in the New Testament. I believe he can still heal. I believe he can still perform miracles. But he doesn't always do it. And what about those moments in your life that you get to when you do pray, you do fast, you do seek, but nothing gets better? The same Apostle Paul who's proclaiming the hope of the resurrection in such an articulate, elegant way is the same man who tells us about how three different times he asked the Lord to remove a thorn from his flesh. And the Lord says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. That same apostle was dealing with a thorn in his life that was inexpressibly horrible, that God did not take. And when we're dealing with things, when we're at places and moments in our lives when there's no reason in the world around us to be able to see hope, to feel hope, oh, those are the moments where the eternal hope is able to truly be inflamed in our hearts. We don't really ache and long unless we suffer, which is one of the reasons why I feel like our aching and our longing and our suffering is so important, because we need to be in sync with the creation and with the spirit that groans and sighs. We need those experiences, as hard as they are. I know what it's like to feel like I'm at moments in my life where I'm never going to feel any better. Things aren't ever going to be any different. And you wonder if things can ever change. I'll make this confession to you. There have been a lot of years in my life, and especially as I've been in the ministry, that it's actually been a source of embarrassment to me that I very rarely cry. People can be friends with me for many years and never see me cry. I just don't cry that often. I don't think that's because I have a lot of testosterone and I'm super manly or something. Like, it bothers me. Pastor Teddy was serving communion in the first service, and he's weeping, as he always does whenever he serves communion. It's a gift. Those kind of tears are a gift. I wish I had that kind of sensitivity that I often don't have. And I feel like I went so many years not able to cry at all. And now there's been this season for quite some time where I feel like for the first time in my life, I'm acquainted with tears and acquainted with grieving. And where I have moments where things feel so dark that I don't know how I will feel better or different. I had one of those days Thursday where I felt like the reality of what is and what is not somehow was crushing on me. Just this sense of just despair and gloom. I was supposed to have dinner with my friend Jim Driscoll, who's one of our elders here. Incidentally, we had an elders meeting the night before. The elders in our church are such a huge part of how I experience community here at Renovatus. They're such good friends to me. But Jim and I are supposed to have dinner, and I'm driving over, and I'm crying in the car. I'm crying all the way to the restaurant. I get there 15 minutes before he gets there, and I'm sitting at the table, and I'm crying and can't stop crying. The waitress comes over to get my drink over, and I'm like, Diet Coke. I mean, it was really embarrassing to me. I finally kind of pulled it together when Jim got there and wanted to be a good friend to him. How's it going? How's life? Talk about stuff, catch up. We went back to my house, and as we do together, we prayed. And really, over the course of the next few hours, we were praying, we were talking. When I say Jim and I prayed together, what I really mean is he was praying and I was crying. That's actually what happened. He did the praying, I did the crying. But for the better part of a couple hours, I just cried. I don't recall ever crying like that, that sustained, that long. And Jim has an interesting way with me sometimes that really encourages and blesses me, except when it does not encourage or bless me at all, where he has this way that, like, I come into those moments just wanting to feel better and just wanting to get out of that. I just want an easy solution. I just want the world to get more sunny to me. Give me a Bible verse that'll make me feel better and that'll turn everything upside down. But Jim says this to me, this kind of thing to me all the time. He's always telling me that what the Lord really needs from me and wants from me is to abide in Him in the desolate places. He quotes Isaiah 51:3 all the time to me these days. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort her. He will comfort all of her waste places. He will comfort all her waste places and will make her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. He will comfort all her waste places. So here's Jim's logic. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. That you cannot receive comfort unless you mourn first. And you cannot receive the comfort of the Lord. Waste places are ideal places to encounter the presence of God. But we can encounter His presence in that way if we don't have some waste places for Him to come and visit. Jim and I will have this kind of discussion often. How long does a person mourn? Here's vintage Jim. Until the Lord comforts them. Encouraging and discouraging at the same time. You mourn until He brings comfort. How long are you in the waste places? Until the Lord brings comfort in the waste places. But being in the waste places is important. And I really believe, keep in mind, the world itself is sighing and groaning and waiting for the manifestation of the sons and daughters of God. We cannot enter into that sighing and groaning that we need. We need that sense of discontinuity. That even though the earth is the Lord's and we see God at work in good ways, there are a lot of things that are not yet right. And we need to be groaning and sighing with the creation, anticipating that day. We need reasons to ache for Him, to long for Him. Because the fact of the matter is, there are some things in this world, in this life, in our lives, that are not going to be fixed until that day. A lot of things that can be, but there are a lot of things that will not be fixed until that day. And between now and then, as tough as it might be, being in those places, it has a really significant role in our lives. Because it puts us in a posture where we can then receive the comfort of the Lord. As a person who's so often trying to escape the waste places and not have to deal with those kind of moments and just find a way to fast forward, I read something last week that really ministered to me. It's not from a Christian book. Rainer Maria Rilke, the poet, wrote this book called Letters to a Young Poet. It's all him responding as this acclaimed poet to a young poet who wants to be like him. They're really beautiful, I think. And there's this one section that has just continued to ring in my ears. And somehow when I had that experience with Jim the other night, it somehow seemed to come back to life in some way. Rilke says, "I would like to beg you, dear sir, as well as I can, to have patience with everything that is unresolved in your heart and to try to love the questions themselves as if they were locked rooms or books written in a very foreign language. Don't search for the answers which could not be given to you now because you will not be able to live them. And the point is to live everything. Live the questions now. Perhaps then, someday far in the future, you will gradually, without even noticing it, live your way into the answer." I'm thankful for the moments where there's a quick and easy answer. But sometimes there is just not. And sometimes the thing that we need is not a solution, but the patience to stick with those things that are yet unresolved with our hearts and to not give up, to not faint, to not get weary, to be patient with everything that's unresolved in our hearts and live the questions now. See, here's what I believe happens to many of us, and this is why it's so possible for anybody at any time to get to a moment where they just feel like giving up. It's not easy for us to be patient with the things that are unresolved in our hearts. It's not easy for us to be patient with the things that are unresolved in the world. That's not easy for us. You know why? Because we have such a finite sense of time. And we think to ourselves, or I think to myself, I might have spoken more truthfully than I realized right then. Thankfully, the Lord loves all myself and wants to bring them together into one resurrected self. Just prophesied accidentally. I really lost my place right there. What was I saying exactly? Something about bringing selves together? Yes, thank you. Finite sense of time. Our sense of time is so finite that of course we can't be patient with those things. It feels so awful and we think this mess is so big. There's no way the Lord could ever sort that out. It's why a lot of Christians give up on our vocation of peacemaking in the world. There's so much violence and so much conflict. Man, the Middle East is nuts. How could even the Lord sort that out? Good luck with that. Let it burn. People who are severely mentally disabled or handicapped, people with terminal illnesses, how can we have time to deal with people who seem to be incurable? We don't have enough time for that. We've only got so many hours in a day. How can we afford to be patient when the clock is ticking? And the message I got over and over again when I was growing up, and I understand it, that, it's like, hey, well, if you're outside Christ, I hear this, right? Your time is limited. Okay, I hear that. That your time is finite. I understand that. I do understand that we live in a world where a lot of people are trying to deny the reality of death. Think they're just going to live forever, and they're not. We need sometimes to confront the reality of death. I will grant all of those things, but what you need to hear is that if you are in Christ, you don't need to always live with this sense that the clock is ticking. I should be further along by now, and somehow assume that there's not time enough for it to get sorted, that there's not time enough for it to be healed, that there's not time enough to be comforted. We look at these things that seem so complicated and so messy and so confusing that we think there is no way in our lifetime that even the Lord could ever come and sort all of that out. It was from Stanley Hauerwas that I first learned this idea that Christians are able to be patient in ways that no one else in the world can be. We can be patient with people that seem incurable. We can be patient with situations that feel hopeless. We can be patient with things that don't seem to have any easy, if any, resolution at all. Because here's the thing I really want you to hear this morning. If you're in Christ, you've got time. There is time. And it is hard. And sometimes it feels unbearable. But it is possible to be patient. It is possible to wait, to groan, to sigh. It is possible to not lose heart. But there are moments, if you think somehow I got derailed in my message, I did not. That's not going to work if we lose sight of eternal hope. That's not going to work for us if we don't really believe from our toes that resurrection is yet to come. If we don't really believe that the day is coming when he will wipe every tear from our eyes, see, sometimes we have to look ahead to that to stay sane in the present. Sometimes we have to dwell on the eternal character of the hope that's been given to us if we're not going to lose our minds. And I just want to encourage you this morning that if you are dwelling, if there are things in your heart that are unresolved, there still is time. I'll close on this. I had a really powerful experience yesterday out of nowhere where I was riding alone back from lunch and I was listening to Spotify on my phone. Don't get caught up in the technology if you don't know what I'm saying. Internet, radio station, thingamajigger. And I know exactly one song by the Irish band The Frames that I like. And I just had an inkling. I'd like to listen to more of The Frames. I'm going to play this. I want to play an album. So I listened to The Frames' last album. And I played this song called People Get Ready. And I think somehow, after the Rilke quote had just been brewing for such a long time, after the experience with Jim, all these things that seem to be the Lord's confirmation, don't rush too quickly to a solution. Continue to live with the things that are unresolved. Don't try to abandon the tension. Rather, wait here in the waste places for the Lord to show up. Be there. Be present. Be with God in those places. Allow the Lord to come here. Instead of you trying to go somewhere else, allow the Lord to come here. Let him visit you in these places. Instead of just trying to find an exit, which is what so often we do. And I'm listening to this song where I feel like there's such a weight to it, this sense of time passing and all that's happened. People all get ready because we're breaking down again, rebuild what's gone unsteady, and see it through with wiser hands. And what has gone on between us, it's a lot. It's a lot. But the chorus in particular, just two lines, and it's so simple. But the very moment I heard this chorus, I began to weep. And I spent most of the day listening to the song on repeat, crying in preparation for this moment. That was mostly my sermon prep. Very simple words, but so profound. And we have all the time in the world to get it right, to get it right. And we have all the love in the world to set a light, to set a light. I haven't had that out of my brain for a moment since I heard it. We have all the time in the world to get it right. We have all the love in the world to set a light. I simply just want to land here. If you're at a moment or place right now in your life where it feels like the clock's ticking and things are too messy, things are too complicated, how on earth can redemption come? I just want to encourage you with that. The message you need to hear this morning is not, time's ticking, better get yourself together. The message you need to hear this morning is simply this. You've got all the time in the world. You've got all the time in the world to get it right. if you're in Christ. We do have time. We are able to be patient. We are able to wait for our comforter to come. If you are in Christ Jesus, you still have time where nobody else feels like they have time. And if I can just encourage you in this moment, right here, right now, that where things feel like such a mess and you don't know how conceivably it could ever get better, what if that's the case? That you're worshiping a God who is absolutely determined to complete what he started in the creation. He's going to restore all things. He's going to restore you. He's going to wipe every tear from your eye. So don't give up now. Don't lose heart now. Even though it feels like your heart is breaking and shattering into 1,000 pieces, don't give up. Be patient, because hope is coming. And anything that's not resolved here now is going to be resolved then. It's only a matter of time, and you've got it. We always talk about how time is not on our side. In Christ, time is always on your side. Because no matter how long it takes, I feel the Lord on me so strong right now. No matter how long it takes, and no matter what he has to do, and no matter what he takes you through, he is going to complete the good work that he started in you. He's going to see it all the way through the finish line. He's not going to give up. He's not going to abandon you. Not going to happen. He's going to finish what he started. And in those moments where you feel like you're about to gasp your last breath because you don't feel like you can deal with the pain or the complexity or the suffering anymore, take heart. There is time yet for all things to be made right. Stand with me if you would. As the band comes, I want to pray for you. Lord Jesus, my own heart is aching this morning, Lord, for your sons and daughters. And I name myself among them, who know what it's like to feel like Humpty Dumpty. And it seems that all the king's horses and all the king's men would not be able to put us back together again. Lord, we know what it is to be so broken. We know what it is to feel like we're in 1,000,000 pieces. Lord, we know what it is that even when we hear rumors of an eternal life, our own skin and bones are so bruised and battered and dragging, we can't imagine that this body could be transformed. We couldn't imagine that this body could bear the weight of glory, that this body could be transformed in such a way as to love you forever. Father, I just want to pray right now you would send your comforter to remind your sons and daughters that in Christ there is always time. There is nothing that will be unresolved forever. There is no hurt that will not be healed. There is no pain in anyone's heart in you that will not be completely comforted, Lord. There is not one moment of grief or agony or despair that you will not completely redeem and restore and comfort. So while, Lord, we continue to be in desolate places, would you come and minister your comfort to us? While we continue to be in places that feel hopeless, Lord, would you allow hope to arise in us? While we continue to be in places and in situations where we don't see a solution or an answer, would you remind us again that there is nothing you will not solve, nothing you will not fix, nothing you will not make right? And in the meantime, until you do those things, would you give us the grace to cling to you? Would you give us the grace to hold tightly to you? When we feel like we're going to fall apart, teach us how to cling to you all the more in those moments. And let us remember that there is no other place that we can receive your comfort except in the desolate places. Lord, instead of rejecting that, instead of living in denial, Lord, I just feel the Lord. Why don't you just lift your hands to him wherever you are? I'm going to pray this together. Lord, just instead of pretending that we're not in desolate places, instead of pretending we don't have desolate places in us, oh, Lord, we ask that you would visit them, Lord. And instead of just trying to get out from under it, Lord, we ask that you would meet us here. We ask, Lord, that this would be a place of encounter with you. We ask, Lord, that I just thank you, Lord, that that the difficult places that you don't take us out of will one day be transformed along with the whole creation. There is not one inch of earth that you will not redeem. And if we stay in this place for a long time yet to come, we know still it's only a matter of time before you make everything right. Give us the hope. Give us the strength. Give us the courage to continue to believe that, even when we feel like we're about to fall apart. And I just want to, I'm taking so much time again, but I just want to speak over you in the name of Jesus Christ that your situation is not hopeless, that healing will come, peace will come, perspective will come, clarity will come. It's only a matter of time. Don't feel quite so urgent. Don't feel quite so panicked. Don't feel quite so rushed. Don't say, if I was doing it right, I'd understand this by now. In Christ Jesus, you've got all the time in the world. And there's all the love in the world made available to you to make things right. Thank you, Jesus, for this hope. Could we make the table ready for our leaders? And finally, Lord, I just ask that as we receive this meal, we would receive this hope. In the same way that the body of Jesus was broken and his blood was spilled out, but yet that same body would soon after that be resurrected. Lord, I pray that as we receive these elements today, we would receive the body and blood of Jesus. And we know that we bear the hope of resurrection in our brokenness too. Let us taste it this morning, Lord. Let us remember it. Let us remember, Lord, that everything that's in Christ that will be broken and beaten and battered will also one day be restored and brought back to life. Let us not just partake of the elements. Let us partake of this hope. Let us chew on it and taste it and savor it. And let us drink it all the way down until we really are convinced, Lord, we really are convinced that you will make all things right in us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Thank you for listening to the audio from Renovatus Church. If God is using this ministry to impact your life, we'd love to hear your story. Email us at info@renovatuschurch.com. For more information about Renovatus, please visit us at www.renovatuschurch.com.